Excuse me. You will hear me cough a couple times as I'm still coming off of that sickness. But I have been using lots of hand sanitizer, and anytime somebody wants to go back there and pat me a little in the hand, I'll rub it together. I am not wanting to share the love. Mark chapter 3, going to begin to read, and verse number 13. Mark 3 and verse number 13. Speaking of Jesus, "And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth to him whom he would, and they came to him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal the sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." Let's pray. Bless us today, I pray, Lord, with the reading of your word, the scriptures that follow. Help our thoughts to be in line with a message that you have for us to think. Give us understanding. According to the teaching power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Accomplish what be your will in us. And we think of our beloved friends and brothers and sisters of faith who are not with us today, for I have already heard that some are out with sickness. Others are out with tragedy, mourning the loss of family. Be with all of your people who come in fellowship with us in this flock. Encourage your people. Strengthen them. Help us all to persevere faithfully for the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Last week, I was not able to speak to you. I was here, but not able. I'm very appreciative that James, Tim, Larry Runkel all helped me last week to be here without exercising my voice. But if you recall, before that, I brought two messages to you within the greater context of our vision as a church. An Acts 2020 vision is what I'm calling it. It's not real original, by the way. I've seen other pastors and churches using the exact same phraseology, a 2020 vision. But it's from Acts 2020 where it talks about how Paul and his ministry, the Apostle Paul and his ministry at Ephesus, said he had went to every house and he had went to all the public places sharing Christ. And a vision for us as a church is to remember that we are here to share Christ. And may God strengthen us to share Christ at every house in Whitehall and all the public places. And whether those houses are your neighbors or whether those houses are someone else's neighbors or a neighbor that we don't personally know, we nevertheless have that need. Last week, when I was finishing our service with you, I think we were saying goodbye to one another. I had a message on my phone that there was an emergency in the city, and they were hoping a chaplain could come, and I was the only one available as I was leaving the building. And I went to one of our neighbors, someone who lives here just down the street from us, less than half mile, a 49-year-old man who did not wake up, and his family was very distraught. The police department thought that maybe the presence of a chaplain could bring them some comfort while family were coming. And so I left this building and went to that building. I left the house of the Lord of Prayer and went to their house just down the road from us. And there I remembered, vividly recalled, that there are needs all around us. that there are people who are needing Jesus every day all around us. Even though I may not be acutely aware of that, all I have to do is pay attention and I can see those needs. I remember a number of years ago when the house here to the left there on the corner, that was the Caldill family. They had lived in that house since the 60s. And 25 years ago, I knew they had a wonderful daughter that we were neighbor to. And she was a lovely 16-year-old, just a lovely high school student, filled with life and passion. We had watched her grow up from a tiny thing my wife and I had known of her. And she, one day, the little girl, contracted a mysterious illness. And it affected her in a mysterious way. The doctors at Children's Hospital did not know what to do other than keep her comfortable. And if I recall, it was about 2 or 3 weeks and she had died. And that was their only daughter and their youngest child for the Caldills. And she died so quickly from being so healthy and so happy and filled with friends and life and just had died so quickly. And when I got the word that she had died, I went over there and it was a beautiful day. I don't remember if it was summer or spring, but it was a beautiful day. I just remember we were sitting out front on their front stoop. And there I am, a young father, very young at that time, sitting with older parents, but still had a very tender child. And they were brokenhearted, as natural. And we were just sitting there quietly looking ahead. And I just recall Anne said something that has stuck with me all of my life as she looked up and someone had come through the intersection in one car, another car had got in its way, which is a common thing at that intersection. And someone had laid on the horn and blow the horn and shook a fist. That just common get out of my way type drive. We can all experience that. But I remember Ann Caldill said, look at these folks. They're going about their life as if nothing has happened. And they don't understand our whole world has fallen apart. I have never forgot about that. To hear her say that was haunting to my soul. You know, we have a wisdom from God's Word, and the Holy Spirit is living in us, which should change our intuitions so that as we go around, we realize the world is not just going on. That there are things that are happening where God is attempting to get the attention of humanity, to bring humanity to Jesus. And we know the enemy of that message, the devil, is attempting to stupefy humanity and blind them. And we know better than that. So as we recall a couple of things I'd like you to think about, just to catch us up. Remember in John 1:46, where I had already read, that when Jesus called Nathanael, Jesus had called Philip, Philip found Nathanael and said, come, we found the Christ. Nathanael was obstinate and doubtful. And Philip's response to him was, come and see. Very similar to John chapter number 4, verse number 29, where the Samaritan woman went back to her village and said, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And that's a message that you and I have. A message you and I have as we move around our community is to say to people, have you ever considered Jesus? Could you come and see Jesus? And you might invite them to come here to the church and hear about Jesus or see Jesus's people, or you might invite them to open their Bible and read a verse or to read a post-it note on your desk, which is the words of Jesus maybe, and that they themselves would consider. But it doesn't end there. After someone has investigated the claims of Christ, they have an awesome decision to make. If the Holy Spirit is working in such a way to bring conviction, they should hear the words of Jesus, like Matthew the tax collector heard in Luke 5:27. In 5:27, it talks about how that Jesus met Matthew, also named Levi. He was a tax collector, and he had a reputation of being an infamous fellow, as all tax collectors did back then. And Jesus found him sitting in his custom house, among his riches, among his money, among his reputation. And Jesus said to him in 5:27, follow me. And it says that in 5:28 that Matthew left, he rose up and he followed him. And Jesus in 5:32 puts his comment on that by saying, I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. He furthered that with another tax collector in Luke 19:10, but this tax collector's name was Zacchaeus when Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And this type of thing gave Jesus' critics a critical thing to say about him, a smear type of a reputation. In Luke 7:34, they said he's the friend of publicans and sinners. And then in Luke 15, all the publicans and sinners drew near then to hear what Jesus had to say. Jesus is in the business of saving sinners. And if he was not willing to save sinners, then I could not have been included. How about you? That hymn written by J. Wilbur Chapman found within our hymn book, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul, friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, the song says. What a Savior, saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. That's what kind of a Savior we have. We have a Savior who by His life work, His reputation became the friend of sinners. And then we read here in Mark chapter 3, where I had began our text today, our sermon, that it said in verse 13, that he went into a mountain and he calleth unto him whom he would, and they came to him. It talks about how in Luke that Jesus had spent the night in prayer in that mountain. Mark 3:13. He goes to a mountain. Luke 6:12, the comment is, he went to the mountain and spent the night in prayer. So think about that. Before Jesus invited from among those who were following him, 12 to become whom we would see to be his apostles, I bet you recognize those names if you do any Bible study, right? Simon Peter, James and John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, etc. These are his original 12 apostles. And before he invited these original 12 apostles to be those apostles, he aptly spent the night in prayer. Now, I can't claim to such a thing. I've made some big decisions in my life, too. And I wish I could tell you that I was spiritual enough, godly enough, that I had enough spiritual fortitude that I would have spent the night in prayer. Think about it. Let's see, what's some of the biggest decisions I ever made? I made a decision to ask Rhonda Emmers to become Rhonda Cameron. I'm glad she accepted that invitation. I was only 21 years old when I asked her. Do you think I spent the night in prayer? No, I didn't spend the night in prayer. I spent the night in blissful thoughts of what it would be to have her as my wife. Will she say yes? Will she say no? I did pray about it, but I didn't spend a whole night in prayer. What about when I accepted the opportunity to come here and be a pastor? I was 21 years old. Do you think I spent the night in prayer? No. Looking back, I wish I had that fortitude to say to those dear people, listen, before I take such a job, I should spend the night in prayer. No. I have never spent a whole night in prayer. I've had intentions of spending the night in prayer, but my best intentions often are defeated by my greatest carnality, and I have fallen asleep on many occasions wanting to stay up and pray. But here's Jesus. He is spending the night in prayer because this is who Jesus is and this is what he can do. Nevertheless, even after he has spent the night in prayer, what a motley crew he has chosen. You ever thought about this crew? He ordained them that they should be with him. And if you didn't pick up on it, right at the very end in verse number 19, you should see what type of crew he's picking. Because it says in the very beginning of this endeavor that number 12, his name is Judas Iscariot. Who is he? The one that should betray him. The one that would betray him. So even after Jesus spent the night in prayer, and even after Jesus himself, the Messiah from God, spends his time and pulls apart these 12, he knows right from the very beginning that one of them is a betrayer. In John chapter 6, verse number 70, in John 6, the 12 get a massive test, and the test is like this. Jesus simply says, will you go away or will you follow me? Because in John chapter 6, Jesus' popularity had mushroomed to thousands of Galileans following him, but then in an instant, in a moment, they become offended at his teaching, and it says many of them would no longer follow Jesus. Jesus took that opportunity in John 6 and said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" But Peter boldly, courageously, admiringly responds for the 12, I assume, when he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We are sure you are the Christ, the Son of God." And how Jesus appreciates and then how they experience such a demeaning humiliation when Jesus then says, "I've chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." One of you is a devil. He knew the son of perdition even was there among them. Beyond this man, Judas, think about the others and the conflict that existed within them, which made their existence together difficult. They were often arguing with each other. They had an ego that made them compete with one another. Why, things like this was said among the 12 at one time or the other. "Lord, do we get to sit at your right hand, at your left?" That's what the mother of James and John requested of Jesus. "Guarantee to me that my son James can sit on your right hand, perhaps my son John on your left hand, when you come into power to your throne." And not only did Jesus not guarantee that, but it says further that the others were angry. They were stirred to indignation that James and John's mother, that James and John would concoct such a thing. But that's not uncommon for Peter himself. When the final night they were all warned that one would betray and the other 11 would forsake, Peter throws the others under the bus saying, "Other men will forsake you, but I'll not forsake you." And how demeaning Jesus says to Peter then, "Well, you'll not only forsake me, but before the rooster sounds, you will have denied three times that you knew me." These were the 12 that he had called to follow him after spending a night in prayer. The point is this: he knew what type of people that he was calling. They were just people. I've heard it said before that the best of men are at best only men. And sometimes we can esteem people who are following Jesus to be superhuman. And the reality is they're not. They're reclaimed human. They're humans that have been redeemed from the fall of corruption. They've been reclaimed. They're being restored. They're being transformed. And this transformation begins with that inquiry, "Come and see." It follows with that invitation, "Follow me." And then this privilege to be with him. And I want you to see that again, because that's really what's impressing me today. Verse number 14, he ordained 12 that they should be with him. What a special thing to be given privilege to be with Jesus. Have you ever had that thought in your mind? "I wish I could go back in time and be with Jesus." I've had that many times also. I've heard people say that. It's extremely understandable. The more we get to know Jesus from his word and the more we experience the presence of Christ in us, the more we desire to be with him. And there's those times when we might think to ourselves, "I wish I could have been there." There was a hymn written by a hymn writer by the name of Jemiah Thompson, who lived in England from 1813 to 1906. She wrote this hymn in her desire to teach children about Jesus. Have you ever heard this one? "I think when I read that sweet story of old, when Jesus was here among men, how he called little children as lambs to his fold, I should like to have been with him then. I wish that his hands had been placed on my head, that his arms had been thrown round about me, and that I might have seen the kind look when he said, 'Let the little ones come to me.'" That's a wonderful hymn. First time I ever heard that hymn was hearing my little children sing those through a homeschool curriculum where their teacher was on a VHS tape singing that with motions. And it warmed my heart to see my little children singing that. They had motions, you know. "I wish that his hands had been placed on my head." And I remember Joshua putting his hands on his head, and then that his arms had been thrown around me. And you,
you get that kindergartner who does that self-hug and sway.
I can see that so vividly. Oh, yes, I wish too. I wish that I could have been with him, and I wish I could have seen this. And yet in my wish that I could have been there, do I forget that I have my wish and that he is living here as I point to my body? For Jesus said he would always be with his people and the Holy Spirit he would send to live within his people. What a privilege you and I have to be with him. I want that to be emphasized. What a privilege you and I have to be with Jesus. You know what's so unique about this relationship you and I have with Jesus? Is I bet every single one of you know Jesus in such a unique way that it's probably bred within your very nature that you know him better than me. Now, I don't say that you know him better than me, that you depreciate proudly you're closer to him, but I bet you just feel like you know Jesus so well that you know him better than you even know me. Or that you know him better than I possibly can know him. That's what's so unique about our relationship with God. We're experiencing God in such a way that even when we get to heaven, we think to ourselves, I can't wait to see Jesus. Put your hand up if you're thinking, I can't wait to see Jesus. All right, excellent. How many billions of people are ahead of you? You never think about that. I don't really think about that either. I just think, can't wait to see him. I mean, in this moment of time or this day, how many people on planet Earth who know Jesus as Savior are going to get the call to leave Earth and go to heaven? How long will it take for just those people ahead of us to embrace Jesus? Those are answers to questions I don't have, and they don't matter anyways. My point, as I'm saying, is we're experiencing such an intimate individual relationship with God through the Holy Spirit that such contemplations don't need to be contemplated. We just know he's going to call us and we're going to be with him because we're experiencing him right now today. Amen. Psalm 65:4 says, "Blessed is the man whom you choose and you cause to approach to thee, that he may dwell in thy courts and be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." How special is it that we've been called to dwell with God, and that special nature could be answered by saying, if I asked you, are you satisfied with God? Are you satisfied with Jesus? Are you satisfied with inviting Christ into your life to be your Savior? Has this been a good thing for you? Did you get the advantage in this relationship? If you could change anything, would you change that? Would you go back at time and say to yourself, I wish I would have never heard about Jesus. I wish I would have never believed in Jesus. I don't believe so. If you've experienced this blessing of Psalm 65:4, to be called, to be summoned, to be invited, to get near to God and know him, then you know what it means to be satisfied with the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 23 has been comforting to generation after generation. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Have you ever considered how personal that is when we invoke that? We don't say the Lord is their shepherd. We don't say the Lord is our shepherd. Do you ever say it that way? Do you ever say the Lord is our shepherd? I shall not want. It's applicable, but I bet you say it exactly the way it's been written. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. The little shepherd boy who must have thought that through before he became the king of Israel, David, he must have sat out there on the hillsides out of Bethlehem, starry night after starry night, dwelling upon the greatness of God and wondering, God, you're so great. How could anyone come to know you? And then into his arms that night comes a little lamb that he cuddles in and snuggles with to keep it safe. We have this terror in our house right now. If you're not familiar, in October, my wife and children conspired against me and they bought a puppy. Now, I say they conspired against me because I put the foot down in my family and I said, we have one dog and we're not having another dog. And they know how to play me. They worked on me and they wore me down. And suddenly there showed up this baby boxer. And one of my kids has aptly named it, it's given it the name Psycho Baby, because it is all the energy that you expect out of a 26-pound growing puppy that tears through the house and terrorizes us, terrorizes me. How often I'm just simply trying to sit on in my place on my sofa with my reading glasses and my book or my Bible and a cup of coffee in the morning. How I'm attempting to enjoy my quiet time only for it to be interrupted with this 26-pound thing that seems to be thrown across the living room as it jumps up in my lap. And I've had coffee spilled on myself, and I've had my favorite pen was destroyed this week. It found my favorite pen and it chewed it up. And it's doing everything in the house that I didn't want a puppy to do. Everything. And yet there's that moment when that thing gets in my lap and stretches its body out and begins to snore, and I find myself stroking it and thinking, what an incredible little creature here. I don't want to love this thing. It's calling me into love. How that might have been for David as those sheep and lamb would have came near to him and crawled into him as that shepherd, and he would have pet their wool and kept them safe and knew that he was watching over everyone. Oh, the Lord is our shepherd. How special to know a Savior that appears to us to be so personal. What's so special about Jesus is he's the best revelation of the invisible God that we could have ever received. In John 1:18, it says that Jesus had declared the Father. No man had ever seen him, but Jesus had declared him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 talks about how that in the past, God had spoken to reveal himself through the prophets, but in the last days, he had chosen to speak to us through his Son. In other words, the very best representation that the invisible God could have ever gave to humanity, because we want to see, the very best reputation God could have gave to us is in the person of Jesus. In the person of Jesus. I find myself raptured with the person, with the character, historically and spiritually and intimately. I just don't get tired of reading the Gospels. I just don't get tired of meditating. I find myself, the person of Jesus is like a magnet in the Scriptures for me. I don't know what it is. Wherever I begin, I find myself wanting to go back and think about how Jesus would have approached this or what he had to say. I find Jesus to be the best commentator on any subject that anyone could have asked. And why? Because Jesus is the best representation of the Almighty that could have ever been offered to us. And he's represented well within the Word of God. That's our Bible. That's this book right here that we carry. He's represented well within it historically. And the apostles, they expound upon him in theology and they explain him. And we get to know him better so that as you and I come to know Christ, we are coming to know our God. For God represents himself in Christ. And how privileged we are to be able to sing of Jesus, to meditate of Jesus, to pray to Jesus, to talk about Jesus. It is the inclination that we've been given the privilege to be near him, to be with him. What would it have been like in that first century? The hymn said, I wish I could have been there. It would have been awesome, but terrifying. Mark chapter number 9 makes me think of that. It would have been awesome, yet terrifying. In Mark 9, 1 through 9, it's the story of the transfiguration. This is the story in the life of Jesus where Jesus took his 12 to the base of a mountain, and then he invited 3 of those 12 to go on up with him to the summit. That was Peter, James, and John. With this foreshadow that they would see the power of God. They would see the glory of God. And in this story, as it says in verse number 3, Jesus' clothing became shining as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them, as no refiner could ever bring shine. And there appeared Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Verse 5, and Peter answered and said,
to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." For he wist not what to say. They were sore afraid. Then there's a cloud and a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And suddenly they looked round about and they saw none anymore save Jesus only with them. How awesome and how terrifying. When Jesus was transfigured in some miraculous fashion, in other words, the man of Galilee was still the man of Galilee, but he did not appear to other men of Galilee to be just a man, shining, radiating, brightly, miraculously. And Peter, as his tendency so often seems to be, he has to say something, whether it's the right thing or not. He says, "Let's erect three shrines, three tabernacles to this occasion." And then the cloud suddenly is upon them, and the voice of the cloud that thunders, "This is my Son. Hear him, Peter, not hear yourself." How awesome, how terrifying. It's Jesus' promise of Mark 9:1 fulfilled, that some of you will not die till you see my glory. And yet they come out of that in Mark 9:11 and following, and there's arguments among them. There's debates among them. How humiliating this is for them. How awesome this opportunity. How inspiring. In Matthew 16:17, read that on the occasion you can, but in Matthew 16:17, this is where Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed to you who I am, but the Father in heaven." And there's this incredible compliment. "You are Peter, and upon the rock I'll build my church." How incredible that is. And yet in 16:23, after Jesus had revealed to them that he would die on the cross, and Peter says, "No, this is not your future," Jesus, before the others, rebukes Peter in 16:23 with those stinging words, "Get behind me, Satan." What's the point that I'm trying to make? The point that I'm trying to make to you today is how awesome that Jesus would allow us to be near him, and yet how terrifying, how privileged, and yet how humiliating. Because the longer we spend and the closer we draw near to Jesus, the more aware we become of our own humanity. The more aware we become of our own frailties, the more aware we become of our own sinful nature. It's comforting to be with Jesus, and then it can be very confusing. Just one more example, John 14:1-3, where Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Does that sound familiar? It should. It's what we're trying to memorize. But he simply says, "I'm preparing for you a place, a mansion, and when it's prepared, I'll come and I'll receive you to myself." And then Thomas says, "Lord, where are you going? How could we know the way?" And what's Jesus' reply to Thomas? "Thomas, how can you be with me so long and not know the way?" How comforting, yet how confusing. Even if I had, as I had already referenced, that time when Jesus said that they would forsake him in Matthew 26:31, and Peter answered and said, "Though all men would be offended because of you, I will not be offended. And yet he was. The second thing I'd like you to consider, beyond that fact that it is so awesome to be near Jesus, yet so terrifying, is that to be near Jesus is to be with his followers also. I know the Lord is your shepherd, and you do not want. And that's fantastic, but he's also my shepherd. And when Jesus is calling his sheep, he's calling them to his flock, to his fold. But sometimes that's part of the difficulty, is being with one another. And this is the very thing that Jesus wants us to be with one another. In John 17:22-23, this is Jesus' last prayer. He says, "Father, the glory which you've given to me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Jesus says of his followers, I want them to be one as we are one. Now we realize that God, who is three in one, is an incredible union that I cannot grasp intellectually. One God, three persons, three in one. And such a union that one would be identified as Father and one would be identified as Son. And such a union where the Son would say that He always does the Father's will in John 17. That He has completed the Father's work, which He emphasized in John 6. That He has glorified the Father's name. He's declared, He's manifested in John 17. That He has given the Father's word. So all over and over again, Jesus emphasizes that He has represented the Father perfectly. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, what sweet union that Jesus would fall down before the Father and call Him Abba. That's that Aramaic term for daddy, the term of endearment. And then say, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What perfect union there. What sweet fellowship between the Father and in the Son. And I read that to you from John 17, where Jesus said, Father, I want them to be one like you and I are one. But will it be easy? No. It will not be easy. And why won't it be easy? Because you and I still have that sinful inclination we were born with. And this sinful inclination, according to James chapter number 4, this is worth looking at with me. James chapter number 4, this sinful inclination, by its very nature, causes us to go, me first. Me first. That's its nature. From whence comes war and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you've asked amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace? Isn't that wonderful? So, don't be confused, because it sounds rather depreciating, and it is rather depreciating. What he's saying when he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, he is playing to the reality that the most base nature of humanity is self-centeredness. Now, some of you know that I'm taking some college classes also in my own time and trying to improve my own understanding. And I'm in a class right now called microeconomics, and I am thoroughly not enjoying it. I am thoroughly not enjoying it. I didn't think I could take a class that I would thoroughly not enjoy, and I am thoroughly not enjoying it. And I don't know why, I'm just not. It's a test of my patience every time I have to work through my textbook. But I have learned that economics is the study and the science of the reality that humanity has unlimited wants and limited resources. And that's what economics is. It's the study that humanity has unlimited wants and limited resources. And when wants exceed resources, scarcity is what occurs. So demand is always there. The question is there enough supply to meet demand? And this is where economists work hard and marketers work hard. The bottom reality is there is a limited number of resources and an unlimited number of wants. And all you have to do is watch Black Friday in America, and you see it, right? You can buy a TV 365 days a year in America, but on Black Friday, people will kill you to get that TV. They'll kill you. And then we see in the news about the run of the store, and sometimes security officers are trying to get the gate down in the Walmart to keep the crowd from trampling one another. And this is just because Walmart has a limited number of Black Friday specials, even though you can get them online on the very same day, guaranteed. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with us is we're human beings. That's what's wrong with us. Bottom line, we're humans. And that's just Black Friday. What about what's going on? And what is that city in China? Wuhan? What's it? Wuhan. You can tell I'm not very good with Chinese. When I take that class, it'll be a disaster. Wuhan. Wuhan, right? Find a surgical mask in Wuhan today. From what I understand, try to get into the front door of a hospital. Try to get a flight out of Wuhan. Meet somebody down there at the airport, shake their hand and say, I just got off of a flight from Beijing. Look at their reaction. You just got from where? Didn't it happen in Baltimore? Ladies and gentlemen, we are taking this passenger off our Southwest flight from Baltimore to Las Vegas. This person is running a fever, and we realize they came from Beijing recently. Get off the plane, all right? It's human nature. Human nature is me first. This is human nature. Human nature exists within the reality that there are unlimited wants and limited resources. But here's divine nature. Divine nature says you have unlimited access to God, who has unlimited resources to satisfy your soul. Therefore, when you come together with one another, you should find in each other an unlimited fellowship of joy and satisfaction. As a matter of fact, there are what's been called the one another's of the New Testament. I cannot go through this list of 30, but listen to just a few of them, because this is the unique privilege we have to be with one another as we are with Him. And the Him I'm referencing, of course, is Jesus. John 13:34, we are to love one another. As a matter of fact, 16 times in the Gospel of John, we're told to love one another. Romans 12:10, we are to be devoted to one another and to honor one another. In verse 16 of Romans 12, we will be in harmony with one another. In Romans 14:19, we build one another up. In Romans 15, we hold each other in the same mind. We accept one another. We admonish one another, according to Colossians 3:16. In 1 Corinthians 12, we care for one another. And the example is like the body cares for itself, right? Get an infection in any part of your body, and the white blood cells go over the whole body, and you get a fever in the whole body, right? If you have an infection in your throat, you don't run a fever just in your throat. You've got it in your head, in your belly, right? And all over your body, the white blood cells are working because we care for one another like a body would. Galatians 5:13, we serve one another. In 6 of the same book, we bear one another's burdens. In Ephesians chapter 4, we forgive one another. We're patient with one another. We speak the truth to each other, and we are kind with each other. In Ephesians 5, we submit to one another. We speak psalms and hymns to one another. In Philippians 4, we consider one another. We look for the interests of one another. In Colossians 3, we are teaching one another. In 1 Thessalonians, we are encouraging each other. In Hebrews, we're exhorting each other and provoking each other to good works. And Peter says, be hospitable to one another, benefit one another, be humble toward one another. And James says, pray for each other and share your weaknesses, your faults with one another. I've got a list of 30 one another's. This is not human nature. Human nature is me. But the divine nature within a redeemed human being is you. That's where it is. And even though we realize we're still holding that carnal nature, we still encourage one another by Christ living in us that we can experience the nearness of Jesus. When you think about that, we've been invited to be near Jesus, and Jesus has promised to live within us. And then he has called us in fellowship with one another. So allow that equation to equal the equal sign that says, when I am with you, and you have been with Jesus, and Jesus is with you, I should be able to experience being with Jesus, being with you. Do you see how that works? I should experience being with Jesus, being with you. And that has always made the New Testament church stand out in the world. In the first century, during the first three centuries, during the various Roman persecutions of the early church, when on many occasions it was not only illegal to follow Jesus, it was a death sentence to follow Jesus. One of the reputations historians say that the early Christians had is that they loved one another. And they would say that, look how they love one another. This flock that belongs to Jesus, this church is not like any other civic club or social organization. You might get together and work out, but this is not about working out. And you might get together and do something recreational. This is not about recreation. And you might get together and study and learn and get smarter, but this is not about getting smarter and intellectually better. This is about experiencing the person of Jesus together, because this is his flock and this is his body. I think this testimony here sums it up, and I want to finish with it. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians written by Paul the Apostle. And as Galatians was written by Paul the Apostle, remember that this man Paul was first called Saul, and he had this reputation of being a persecutor of the early Christian community in Jerusalem. He was a violent persecutor. So violent that he was responsible for the death of some of them. And then he met Jesus. According to Acts chapter 9, Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Remember that? He lost his physical sight, but he became a spiritual believer. How do you make a friend out of a persecutor? How does someone who was so bad and so infamous in your life by reputation that you avoided them at all costs then become someone who is close to you? Only by the power of Jesus. Look at this testimony in 1:23. He references the churches or the Christians of Judea in verse 22, and he says that they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. He who once attempted to destroy us now promotes us. And what was their response? And they glorified God in me. I try to say to myself, as often as I need to, self, Toby, remember, those people on Westfall, you sure have fooled them. What they love about you is Jesus in you. That's what they love about you. Listen, I say this to myself. You might think I'm crazy. My wife knows I'm crazy. But I say this to myself. What they love about you is Jesus in you. And as soon as that stops, they'll see who you were by nature, and they won't like what they see. They won't love what they see. But if Jesus is seen, they'll love Jesus in you. And I know by experience, I'm in a group of people that have loved me and supported me and claimed me and nurtured me, and allowed me to be with you. One of the things that I've learned through the years of being with you is I need to be with you more than you need to be with me. That I have needed you more than you have needed me. That I have grown more with you than I believe you have grown with me. And that what you've appreciated about me the most, and everything else hinges to it, is Jesus living in me. And me being with Jesus. I think it was Ozick and Vizier, the first ones who sang this hymn, that's in our hymn book. And I just kind of brushed it over all these years. But then Ozick and Bizeera came in one Sunday with their Russian accent, which I love and treasure. And they came up and they sang this from the pulpit, and it instantly became for us a song that we love. And I'm always asked, I'm regularly saying, hey, when are you going to sing that servant song again? But it's 424 in our hymn book. And feel the freedom to go there if you'd like and see the poetry. And Josiah, you find it because I'd like to have it played here in conclusion. Is Josiah in the room? Oh, there he is. Didn't see my son back there. But it's aptly titled The Servant Song. Brother, sister, let me serve you. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too. Doesn't that set it up so well? Let me be as Christ to you. We are pilgrims on a journey and companions on the road. We are here to help each other walk the mile and bear the load. We will hold the Christ light for you in the nighttime of your fear. I will hold my hand out to you, speak the peace you long to hear. I will weep when you are weeping. When you laugh, I'll laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow till we've seen this journey through. When we sing to God in heaven, we shall find such harmony, born of all we've known together, of Christ's love and agony. What did he do with those 12? He chose those 12 to be near him. And as they got near him, they were forced to be with each other. And this is where Christ is showing himself. Well, it's 424. If you don't have it, let's stand together. Before we sing this, hold your page and let's pray. Gracious God, I pray that you would help us now in humility and grace to submit ourselves to you as our sovereign, and then submit ourselves one to another as the people who you've assembled together, that we might be your flock in this community and this location, that we might be your body in this location, that we might care for one another and know that as you dispatch us out week by week, it is that we might represent Christ to every home and public place until you assemble us in heaven. With our heads still bowed and our eyes still closed, allow me simply to say that if you've not yet come to know Christ as your Savior, remember, Jesus died for your sin, he was buried, he was rose again. And we must admit to God we're sinners and turn from our sense of self and let Jesus Christ come to save us as a Savior. Invite him to be your Savior, your shepherd today. And then as God's people, we've been called together. With our heads bowed, Josiah, you go ahead and play through a verse and take a moment and meditate quietly. We'll sing on the second.